Now that's worship. An exposition of Psalm 150, verses 1 through 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, October the 17th, 2010.
Father, I thank you for the life that's ours in Christ. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence today, and I pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word, make application to our heart. Speak to us the words that we need to hear, those words that challenge, those words that convict, those words that enable us to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we allow that truth to shape and to mold us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's Sunday morning. And that means that we've gathered for worship. And so we've gathered this morning and we've had some scripture and we've greeted one another and we've sung some songs together and we gave an offering and we've heard from the choir and now it's time for the sermon. But the question is, have we worshiped? Now we've done the normal thing. We've performed the ritual, we've done all those things that we normally do, but is that all it takes to constitute worship? Is it a matter of ritual? Is it a matter of performing certain tasks? Is that what has to happen in order for there to be genuine worship? What about the release of emotion? Surely you haven't worshiped if your heart has not been moved. Surely you haven't worshiped if your spirit has not been stirred. But then again, is worship nothing more than an emotional buzz? Is that really all that worship is? Surely you haven't worshiped unless there's been the engagement of the mind. Surely you have to think about something and you need to have a concrete idea of what it is that you've gathered to do. And what about the will? Can it really be worship if we're not moved to do something? And does there really have to be a sermon? And if there has to be a sermon, what kind of sermon should it be? What form should it take? What should it sound like? And what subject should it explore? And what about music? What kind of music? How much music? Do we use instruments? Do we not use instruments? Or do we use only certain instruments? Worship wars is not a new phenomenon. For ages, Christians have cussed and discussed the subject. And they've argued about what is real worship and what kind of thing ought to go on in worship. It's not something that developed in the last 20 years or so. It is an age-old discussion. What is worship? Can we define it? Can we reach a definition that we could all agree on? Is it the kind of thing that we can define, or is it the kind of thing that while we really can't define it and we can't really put it into words, we know it when we see it? Well, I like Warren Wiersbe's definition of worship. Worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. Worship is the response of all that I am, my mind, my will, my emotions, every part of my being in response to all that God is, His person, all that He does, His works, and all that He says, His words. That's worship. Whether it takes place in my prayer closet or whether it takes place in a cathedral, whether it's in a worship service or whether it's in a large stadium setting. Worship takes place when I respond with all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. Sometimes worship is quiet and reflective. Other times it's loud and jubilant. There are times that worship is sorrowful, solemn, heartrending, and puzzling. At other times, it is a joyous celebration. That's why we need to be very careful about seeking to control worship. Seeking to set limits and to determine what can and cannot happen in a worship service. I'm not advocating a free-for-all. I'm not saying, sure, anything you want under any circumstances, but I am suggesting that worship must not be dictated according to personal taste or personal likes. There is a time to be still and know that God is God. And there are times you ought to cut loose and worship. You do know, I hope, that in the Scripture, the be still and know is outnumbered by the shouts 2-1. Listen to a couple of passages of Scripture that I think are significant in helping us understand what worship really is. The first one is found in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and the sound of the horn. Obviously, David was a Pentecostal. In Nehemiah chapter 12, we read about the shout of the crowd was heard throughout the city. Must have been some shouting Baptists in that crowd. Worship, the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does, is described by C.S. Lewis as our appetite for God. Our craving, that internal craving, that longing, that desire. And what is clear in reading the Old Testament is that Israel's worship was far from sedate. It was an exciting, loud, often rambunctious time. Our text this morning is found in Psalm 150, the last of the Psalms. Israel's hymn book comes to a fitting conclusion with this psalm. It describes a worship service. Look at it. Psalm 150, beginning at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with string and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is a worship service that many of us wouldn't care for. It's describing things that we would be very uncomfortable with, and some of us would even say, not appropriate in worship. It's obviously a very loud service. I want us to walk through this psalm together and learn something about worship. I was reading this last week, and James Boyce, who for many years was pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, was talking about music and likes and dislikes and what you should have in worship and what you shouldn't have in worship. And he said his daughter approached him one time and she said, "Daddy, do you think my music is loud and repetitive?" And he already knew she was trying to trap him. He knew what she was doing. He knew that she was taking something that he had said and she's determined to use it against him. And so he tried every way he could to get around it. He tried every way he could to not answer her question. And finally, in desperation, understanding he can't get around it, understanding he has to answer her, he said, "Yes, I think your music is loud and repetitive. And I don't like it." And she said, "Well, maybe you can explain for me the Hallelujah chorus that says the same thing over and over and over and over and over and louder and louder and louder and louder." There's nothing worse than shooting yourself in the foot. There's nothing more frustrating than to have your own words come back on you and say, "Well, I don't like that," and then have somebody point out, "Well, you do like it in this context. You just don't like it in this." What's worship and what's appropriate in worship. As we look this psalm over, I think we're going to discover that the worship of God cannot be contained within the narrow confines of a sedate religion. If you want everything calm and in control and in its place, then you're out of luck when it comes to the worship of the true and the living God. See, our problem is a lot of times we have the idea of what it ought to be like. We have our mind set on what is appropriate and what is inappropriate in worship, and we don't have any problem stating what things ought to be, and we, most of us, like things in an orderly fashion. But there's only one place on earth that I know of where everything is always in order. It's called a cemetery. And everything's always in line, and it's always where it's supposed to be. The only problem is there's no life there. But wherever there is life, we'll find ourselves uncomfortable. Wherever there is life, wherever there are people that are gathered, and whenever people are free, then we're going to get upset. Something's going to happen that we don't like. Something's going to happen that we're not comfortable with. But I want to suggest to you the worship of God can't be put in anybody's box. You can make the box whatever size you want. You can design the box any way you want, with any shape that you want, but He won't be held there. He's too big. He's too grand. He's too glorious. Four things I want you to see about worship from this text. First of all, in verse 1, the worship of God summons both heaven and earth. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Where is this grand experience of worship to take place? Where are we to worship our God? Well, the answer is there in verse 1. Praise Him in His sanctuary. Well, what sanctuary mean? Well, obviously that means the presence of God. So this is talking about the great heavenly worship. This is talking about worship in the presence of God, in the throne room of God. And we're a little bit more comfortable with that. I'll deal with that when I get there. So this is talking about that great heavenly worship. That's why we have a parallel here where it says, goes on in the same verse to say, praise Him in His mighty heavens. But as you follow on in the psalm, there are specific instruments listed, and those refer to instruments that were all used in the temple. So we are not free to say, this is talking about heavenly worship. This is talking about what goes on in the presence of God. We don't have to deal with it here. So what's He talking about? Is He talking about worship in heaven, or is He talking about worship here on the earth? The answer is yes. Both. The worship of God summons heaven and earth together. It's consistent with Psalm 148 that calls on all of creation to praise Him. Psalm 149, the people of God are to praise Him. Here in Psalm 150 reinforces both of those, heaven and earth. And the psalm is going to go on to tell us why and how we are to worship Him. The worship of our God is so great, no single place can contain it. We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. We're told that worship took place in the tent of meeting and before the ark in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. There's a great song recorded in 1 Chronicles 16, 8 through 36. In 1 Chronicles 25, there were 288 trained singers who gathered for the worship of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, at the dedication of the temple, you had those 288 singers and 120 trumpeters. In 2 Chronicles 29, and the rededication of the temple includes all of this and even more. Throughout the Psalms, we have the repeated refrain of worship and praise with all kinds of instruments and all kinds of people in the presence of God. We know that worship took place in the plains outside of Bethlehem as the shepherds kept watch over their flock, and this glorious chorus of angels came singing of the birth of the Savior. We know that worship took place in a Philippian jail as Paul and Silas sang hymns at midnight and the jail was shaken and God provided deliverance. The earliest records of the church outside of Scripture says, as the Romans recorded about this gathering of people, and they said they gathered in the early in the morning and they sang hymns to Christ as their God. Every glimpse we get into the heavenlies in both the Old and the New Testament, like Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4, we find glorious, vibrant worship. Heaven and earth, all nations, all peoples, all of creation are called upon to praise and worship and give glory and honor to our God. Worship summons heaven and earth. Where do we worship Him? Everywhere. Second, the worship of God centers on the person and work of our God. It's there in verse 2. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Why are we to worship? We're to worship because of who He is. And we're to worship because of what He has done. For His mighty acts or His mighty deeds. We're to praise our God because of the work of creation. The mighty hand of our God. He spoke and a world came into being. And if you just stopped and looked at the world around us and consider the beauty and the glory and the variety in nature around us, you can't help but worship that Creator. Just walk out in nature. Look at the beauty of nature. Particularly this time of year with the changing of colors and all of that that goes on. You can't experience that and not have your heart stirred. Witness the power of a thunderstorm. He's to be praised because of the creation. But He's also to be praised because of the recreation, because of the work of salvation. We give praise and glory and honor to our God because He found us dead in trespass and sin. Because while He could have damned us all for our sin and our rebellion, He chose to love and give life and to redeem and to purchase and to lavish His grace upon us. There is ample reason to worship. Amen. We're to worship Him because of His mighty acts of providential care. Every day, you are the recipient of His grace. Amen. The fact that you got up this morning is the evidence of His grace. The fact that you took a breath today is the evidence of His grace. See, all things in all of the universe are held together by the power of His might. You would not exist today if God had not willed it so. Amen. And every day of your existence, you owe praise to God for His providential care and His watching over you. Amen. The psalmist says, oh, heaven and earth, worship. Why? Because of His mighty deeds, because of His mighty acts, His creation, salvation, the daily work of providence, but also because of His abundant greatness. What does that mean? It means we are to praise Him because of His sovereignty, His holiness, His omniscience, His immutability, the fact that He does not change, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He is loving, that He is gracious, that He is kind, that He is merciful, that He is good, that He is compassionate, that He is just, that He is truth, that He is wisdom. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. Now, in order to worship Him as we ought, we must know Him. We know Him through Christ. We know him through the word where he's revealed himself, through the witness of the Spirit confirming these things in us. Paul, in speaking to the leaders at Athens, said, "You worship what you don't know, but we worship that which we know. That which we've experienced. That which has been revealed to us." See, this worship that we engage in is meaningful and personal. The worship of our God is not for us to come together and gather around a book and tell some stories or read stories out of a book and in a detached way acknowledge it, but in a meaningful, personal response to the God who has made himself known. Worship is the response of all that you are to all that he is, says, and does. A third thing. The worship of God exhausts all available resources. That's in verse 3. Through verse 5. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. How are we to worship our God? How are we to praise him? Short answer. With everything you got. That's his point. When you come to this section, you read verse 3, 4, and 5. Please don't read that as the exhaustive, definitive list of those things that are appropriate in the worship service, but rather read it as representative. Here's what was available. Here's what they used. Trumpet. The trump that he's referring to is the shofar, the ram's horn. And I don't know if you've ever heard one of those. It's loud and unpleasant. But it was used and employed in the worship of God. Tambourines. Those were associated with dancing girls. But they were employed in the worship of God. They used two different kinds of cymbals. Resounding and clashing. In other words, loud. This is a vibrant, loud worship service. When it comes to music in the church and instruments, there are two views or two schools of thought. One says you shouldn't use any instrument. The other extreme says you can use anything and everything. There's a principle stated in the Reformation movement that said you need to use the regulative principle, and that is, in order to be used in worship, it must be prescribed in Scripture either directly or at least alluded to. Luther took another slant on it, and Luther said if it's not forbidden in the Scripture, then it may be used in worship. What should we do in worship? It's a matter of conscience. We must follow Romans 14 and say, whatever you do, be clear and be convinced in your own mind about what is appropriate and what is not. But here's the issue as far as I'm concerned. Here are the questions that must be asked when we talk about music or instruments to be used in worship or any other element of worship for that matter. Question one. Why are we using this? Second, what is the purpose for our using this? Third, how does this glorify God? That's the issue. Well, you don't understand. I don't like such and such in worship. Can you show scripturally why it's inappropriate? Where are we to worship? According to this text, everywhere. Why are we to worship? Because of who God is and because of what he's done. How are we to worship? With everything that we've got. And that brings us to verse 6, where we discover the worship of God demands your participation. Who is to worship? Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And by the way, according to Revelation 5, that's exactly what's going to happen. Everything will worship God. In heaven, in earth, under the earth. Worship is not a show. It is not a performance. And it is not something that is done for you. Worship is something that you must do for yourself. And worship is a participation sport, not a spectator sport. You don't come to church to watch a worship service. You don't come to this gathering for the preacher and the choir and the soloist perform to stir your heart. You come to worship. You come to give. You come to experience. You don't come waiting for someone to move you. You come to give yourself in the worship of God. You come to respond to Him, to who He is, to what He's done, to what He's spoken. Well, I'll tell you, I went to church and the choir just didn't do it for me. I just didn't care for that music. It's not the issue. Amen. The issue is, what did you bring with you to worship and what did you do with it? Amen. Worship is about my heart and your heart expressed toward Him. We're called to worship everywhere with all that we have, to respond to His person and work. And it demands our participation. When's the last time you worshiped? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your mercy and grace. I thank You for Your kindness. I thank You for the opportunity that You grant us to worship. And I pray that You will forgive us for all the times that we've taken that opportunity for granted. I pray that You would forgive us for all the times that we have attended a service and we left the same way we entered, having never been engaged in the process. Lord, I know that we are the frail, fallen children of Adam. None of us are perfect, and we all fall short of Your glory. But Lord, there are times that we do little more than go through the motions. There are times that we're here more out of a sense of duty and obligation than a sense of delight. Sometimes we allow the care and trouble of our life, the care and trouble of the world around us, to crowd our minds so that we're not free to worship. At times we allow the care and frustration of our life to overwhelm. At other times we're hurting and not open, closed off, and refuse to listen. Lord, I pray that You would grant to us a hunger and a longing for worship. That when we come, we'll not come to be moved, but we'll come determined to give. We'll come determined to praise. We'll come determined to glory in who You are and wonder at what You've done for us. Lord, in other words, when we come, that our heart, our mind, our will, and our emotion would be focused on You and not on us. On Your glory, not our pain. On Your greatness, not our heartache. Your provision, not our need. So that we can respond in true and genuine worship. To Your glory and Your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.